Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." So we're picking up here. Jesus is traveling on his way to Jerusalem, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51. And as he's traveling, stopping at various villages where they will receive him. And he's been teaching. And he's teaching his disciples. He'll teach Pharisees, people that invite him into his house, publicly, privately, individuals, crowds. And Luke is picking up a number of his teachings. And one of the things that's happening now is the Pharisees approach Jesus with the question that's on everybody's mind. And not because they were foolish, but because there are so many Old Testament promises about a direct kingdom on earth, the Pharisees come and say, "When's it going to happen? Okay, stop fooling around. Tell us when this kingdom's going to come." Luke 19:11 says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, there's a rising kind of anticipation. What's going to happen here? Which will really reach its climax in the triumphal entry. They're going to think now's the time is happening. So the Pharisees are coming, asking him a question that is on everybody's mind. And how Jesus answers is important. He says to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." They wanted to see it. "Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For he says, 'The kingdom of God is within you.'" So Jesus lets them know the kingdom of God is coming, but at this time, it's not coming in the visual way you are expecting, these Pharisees, and even many of his disciples. The kingdom of God was not going to enter the world in the way that they thought. Jesus would say in front of Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus' first mission was to establish the kingdom of God within us. If he set up his kingdom on earth and we were all still just sinning people who are going to die and go to hell, it wouldn't have helped us. So he's coming first to deal with sin, to give us the type of life, the quality of life that is fitting for the external kingdom that he was going to set up. Romans 14:17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So he wants those who are listening not to believe anyone who claims an outward establishment of the kingdom. So Jesus says, if somebody says, "The kingdom of God is right here, see, there it is," or "It's right there," that it is established on earth at that time, he's saying, don't believe that person. For, he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, your Bible might say the kingdom of God is among you. The language in the Greek kind of allows either phrase. He could be saying the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is within you. If Jesus meant to say the kingdom of God is among you, then what he was saying was, I'm the king of the kingdom. I'm standing right here, and I'm in your presence and should be recognized as such. And he said similar things. He would say that those who are with him at the Mount of Transfiguration to his disciples, some of you are not going to die till you see the kingdom of God. He would say to those he sent out two by two, go into these towns, and when you heal and do miracles and preach, say the kingdom of God has come to you. He said just not that long ago, when he cast out some demons, he says, this is the finger of God, not Beelzebub, and you should know the kingdom of God is among you. It's here. It's with you. You should see it. But I think the problem with it in that context is Jesus is contrasting, as he's talking to the Pharisees, something unseen and something seen. He's saying, don't believe somebody who sees it. So in those previous times where there was miraculous works that Jesus was pointing to, he was pointing to something seen they should have recognized. Here, he's referring to the kingdom of God as something not seen, something that is not earthly and established right in front of them. So I think the better interpretation here, based off the context, is he's saying the kingdom of God is within you, as it is now, because the kingdom of God is being preached to you and must be received by faith. Christ came to establish his kingdom first that way, and then second, he will come back and establish his kingdom, yet still on earth, as he promised. Now, he had already taught this to one of the most wise Pharisee teachers. We all know this, a guy named Nicodemus. And one of the things he had to say to him in John 3 was, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which confused Nicodemus. Do I got to crawl back in my mom's womb? What are you talking about here? And Jesus would repeat, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying, you want to see the kingdom of God? Something spiritual has to happen first. It's not just fleshly. The kingdom that you need to experience is within you. And again, he's not saying that just to these Pharisees, because clearly they don't believe in him. For him to say the kingdom of God is within you doesn't mean it's with them personally at that moment. It means that's where the kingdom is being established in anybody who receives it in faith at that point. That was Christ's aim, to create new hearts, to have human beings born again, changed in nature, something totally different than what they were before, dead to alive, darkness to light, no life to new life in him. That was how he was establishing things at the moment, very much as he was speaking with Nicodemus. Now, as he builds on that, he turns, notice in verse 22, and it says, he said to the disciples. So the Pharisees ask him this question. He directly deals with their question and answers it. Now he wants to turn to the disciples and give them further instructions off of what they just heard in terms of him interacting with the Pharisees. He says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus turns now to his disciples and he warns them that they too are going to desire, he says, to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He says there's going to be a time where you are going to want to see the kingdom come and the Son of Man's will done on earth just as it is in heaven, like the Pharisees are asking. You're going to want to see it. And he's essentially talking about the church age. This is the day and age that you and I live in. We want to see this too. We want to see his rule and reign established in this world. We're thankful that he has brought us a salvation that is wonderful personally, but we want to see it publicly as well. And what he wants to do now is he's going to warn his disciples and give them two ways that they can know that that kingdom is being established. And not to be tricked by anybody. Because again, he warns, notice, and he says in 23, if someone says to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. He warns his disciples, don't believe any wild claims about his coming or anyone making such claims. Jesus was pretty smart. And he knew that disciples would want to see him come, and they wouldn't see it yet. But they would want it so much, that they would believe people who come and say, Jesus has already come. His kingdom is already established. The Messiah has returned. And it doesn't take long to just, you could type in anything, Google AI, and say, what religions, what people have claimed that Jesus has come? And you could get a really long list. It's all over the place. Even today, various religious groups make this claim. Baha'i Faith makes this claim. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus returned in 1914. There's all types of individuals that have set dates that were false and Christ hasn't returned. Then numerous individuals currently today lead large cult groups claiming to be Jesus come again or Jesus reincarnated. Sergei Torup, founder of the Church of the Last Testament, A.J. Miller, leader of the Divine Truth Movement, Alvaro Tais, a Brazilian reincarnation of Christ, known as Henri Cristo, Eastern Lightning, the Church of the Almighty God, says that Jesus came back as a Chinese woman. Like, these are real things. Apollo Quilaboy, founder of the Kingdom of Jesus Christ in the Philippines, claims messianic status. I could go on and on and on. There are people all over the world that are claiming they are Jesus Christ's return or his kingdom has returned. And they're like, it's here. It's right there, just like Jesus is saying. If anyone claims that Jesus has returned or to be the return Jesus, then listen to what Jesus says. Do not go after them or follow them. Very clearly. And here's how you can know. Jesus, again, he's going to give us two clear ways to know what his return is going to be like. The first is this. He says, verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. Here he says, here's an unmistakable sign. In Jesus's day, his return will be as obvious as lightning lighting up the sky. Like it flashes and it lights up the whole sky. Wherever it flashes from, the whole sky is still lit up from it. One part of heaven all the way to the other. Can't miss it. You're like, that was lightning. And then you say, did you see it? Right? We saw it, but then we're like, did you see it? Where did the bolt go or something? Jesus is saying his return, the actual return of Christ, will be recognized by the entire world, whether they want to or not. He is going to come in glory and in great power, the Bible tells us. Numerous other times he talks about this. When the high priest adjures him by God to say if he is the Christ, he says, I am, and you'll see me coming on the clouds in power and glory. That's a pretty incredible statement. Jesus says, nobody can say Jesus returned and you didn't notice it. It is going to be as obvious as anything can be. Like lightning shining across the whole sky. Nobody should say, see's over there, see's over there. Everybody will know when he comes back. That's number one. But to make sure they don't misunderstand him, notice what he says in 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is the part they don't get. He's saying, I am going to return, and it's going to be obvious, and it's going to be in glory. But first, I have to suffer many things. Suffering first, glory following. I'm going to be rejected first. He was not received as who he was. He will be received when he comes back, whether people like it or not. But here, first, he must be rejected. Now, he's going to give them another way that they can tell in verse 26. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So notice here, Jesus gives them these examples from the past, but to point something out clearly. And before I get into it, I will just say, kind of as an aside, a subtle point again, I think it's very important to see Jesus believes in a historical Noah, in a historical flood, in a historical Lot, in a historical Sodom and Gomorrah, in a historical judgment of fire from heaven, which means he believes in a historical Abraham who's connected, right? Jesus believes the Bible. Now, I know that seems simple to say, but there are very intelligent Christians. I just saw another one putting out an article. A very intelligent person who I believe is a Christian who's, again, questioning whether Adam and Eve were real, whether Jonah was real, whether many of these Old Testament stories were real. This happens all the time. Jesus clearly believed the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And I am not going to die and put my faith in somebody who's just smart and has a PhD. I'm dying and putting my faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to believe what Jesus believes about the Bible. Jesus believes all of these stories are true and refers to them as true. Now, in saying these things, he's giving the second sign to his disciples to inform them about the true nature of his second coming. And what he's going to tell them here is there is going to be a clear, dividing, divine judgment. Here's the other thing that's going to happen in the days of the Son of Man. There is going to be judgment that is clearly from God that also clearly divides between people groups. So he gives two stories, but you'll notice in both examples, four things are repeated. The first thing that's repeated in both is people live normal lives, unbelieving and unprepared for the return of Christ and any type of subsequent judgment. So he says, same thing in the days of Noah. People were getting married. They were being given in marriage. Then the flood came. People lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. What did they drank, they ate, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. None of those things are sinful. Except that they both had witnesses judgment was coming. They rejected those witnesses. And they lived normal materialistic lives until God actually interrupted their lives. And he says, it's going to be just like that when I return. People are going to be living normal lives. They're going to be doing stuff. Their worries are going to be buying and selling. Their worries are going to be who they're marrying or not marrying. Their worries are going to be a bunch of normal life things. But they're not going to believe God's actually going to come. Actually, it's funny. Literally just today, I saw two articles. One article was on a news site they believe is where Noah's Ark was. And the other article was in Israel. They have set for June 1st through 4th the largest LGBTQ party and festival that's ever been held in the Middle East. And you know where they're holding it? At the Dead Sea. Right where historic Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be. Of all places, right? And here we just see people doing the same thing in the same day. Noah's Ark, if they find it, you know what'll happen? People blow it off. Just like they blew off Noah when he was building it. And you know what happened? You know what would happen if judgment came? People would blow it off. Go right back to the same old thing, pride. People are just going to live ignoring God. No way he's ever going to interrupt my life. Notice the second thing that happens in both stories, Noah and Lot are delivered. It says very clearly, Noah entered the ark, and it says very clearly, Lot went out of Sodom. So number one, people are living normal lives, ignoring God's judgment or intervention. Number two, the people who know God are delivered. Noah enters the ark, Lot goes out of Sodom. The third thing that happens in both stories is undeniable, inescapable divine judgment came on the rest. Notice what it says when the flood came and destroyed them all. Notice what happened when it says Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and verse 29, destroyed them all. God's judgment came. Very clearly, divine in both ways, a flood to cover the earth, fire and brimstone from heaven, clearly works of a divine hand. Wasn't just random judgment, wasn't just an accident, a clear work of God. And the last thing we're told is, in both stories, the judgment was swift. In Noah's day, they were just living normal. Notice, until that day that Noah entered the ark. Doing our normal thing until the day. There came a day that Noah entered the ark, and that day it came. And again, but on the day in Sodom and Gomorrah, but on the day that Lot left, judgment came. Happened swift. Didn't happen slow. Didn't roll out over weeks. Once the door in the ark was shut, judgment came. Once Lot got out of the city, judgment came. And Jesus is going to build off of that idea here. So what Jesus is saying, verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, is he's making something very clear. Don't believe anybody. You're going to want to see. The days are going to be tough. The world's going to be crazy. You're going to be my disciples. You're going to want to see me return. Don't believe anybody who says I'm there. Don't, if they say that, don't follow them. Don't listen to them. Because when I show up, it's going to be obvious, like lightning shining in all the heavens. And it's going to be just like Noah and just like Lot in their days. People are going to be living normal lives, but you know what's going to happen? The righteous are going to be delivered, and divine judgment is going to come that is obvious, and it will destroy them all. It will take all those who have been warned and ignored that warning. There will be clear, swift, inescapable divine judgment. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Christ returning in flaming fire with the angels of heaven, taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. Just like in those days, it will be obvious. If that has not happened, he has not come to set up his kingdom. Don't believe anybody. It's going to be really clear when it happens. Don't get duped. If somebody says Jesus is a Chinese woman in China, you're like, no, everybody in the world would have seen him. And has divine judgment fallen on all those who rejected God? No, which means he hasn't set up his kingdom. His day is not here. And I would also just like to point out what we see here is these are rough days, which is why judgment comes. And again, kind of an incidental point, but we see this over and over again in Scripture. There are some who teach they're post-millennial in theology. Doug Wilson, there are others. I believe they're real brothers and sisters in Christ, but they teach that the world is going to get better and better until Jesus comes, that the church is going to take over the world and will Christianize the world. And once the world is Christianized, then Jesus Christ is going to return and come back. But Jesus is saying very clearly here, actually, the world's going to be rough still, just like the days of Noah and just like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he is the one who is going to have to come and bring judgment and make a dividing line between those who are delivered and those who are judged. He will be the one who brings in his own kingdom. And it's pretty clear here what he's trying to establish. Now, he's going to add some warnings to that. Notice he says in 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So here now, Jesus is building instruction off of what he said. So he's given them two clear ways that they can tell what his actual return will be, warns them not to believe anybody else. And then he says, He differentiates 2 days. So notice verse 31, in that day. And then in verse 34, he's going to say, I tell you, in that night. So there's a time period. When he says in that day, he's talking about a time period. In that night is the ending of the time period. So in that day, Jesus is referring to the time of the days, the difficult days before the second coming. days like Noah's and days like Lot's, where there's righteous people who live in a difficult world that can't wait to see the Lord return. Our day. In that day, he warns then those who are on the housetop not to go back in. So that housetop in those days, many of their homes were flat, and they would have a ladder or a stairway up to the top of the house. And he's saying, when you see judgment come, don't take time to climb down the ladder, go back into the house, get whatever you want materially, and then get out. That's his warning. They would understand that. The second, he says, the worker in the field. Don't turn and you're like, oh man, I'm dirty, I'm sweaty, I know things look rough, but maybe I'll run home, get a change of clothes real quick, and then run away when judgment comes. No, he's saying, don't do that. Leave those things behind. The warning here is also echoed in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and that's in direct relation to the judgment of Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD. Many of these Jews would be alive when that came. But Christ clearly expands it to all of his disciples in verses 32 and 33, because in 32 he says, remember Lot's wife. So just like the person would turn back for those material things from their housetop or the field, that was Lot's wife. Lot's wife was a person who heard about God's coming judgment. She wasn't somebody who had no influence in the truth. She housed angels. She heard from angelic mouths, this place is going to be destroyed. She had a direct command not to turn back to Sodom. She was led out, drug out by angels. And running away, she still turns back. And whether a supernatural thing happens and she's turned to salt, or whether the judgment just caught up with her because she lagged behind and turned back, either way, the point is, she was so caught up in the materialistic things of life were greater to her than God's truth and God's warning. And certainly the warning here is for disciples not to be like Lot's wife. Interestingly, you can look this up on your own. There are a number of historians, Josephus being one of them, Philo of Alexandria, Pliny the Elder, Strabo, Eusebius, Origen, that all say you could still see Lot's wife. Or knew people that said you could still see Lot's wife. Like they just knew where that was in their day still. So very interesting. This was something that this crowd would recognize and be aware of. And this warning then goes to the disciples of Christ who have his truth, but are still more attached to the things of this world. Lot's wife's body was moving one direction, but her heart was still tied somewhere else. We can go through the religious motions. You could show up at church because you're supposed to be there, or you're afraid somebody would be upset with you if you don't, or you want to make a spouse happy or your family happy, or you could go do religious things because, right, I'm Irish, so I got to be Catholic or something like that. Plenty of people go through motions. But what Lot's wife teaches us is, just because my body is doing something doesn't mean my heart is in it. And eventually, your body will do what your heart is really connected with, really given to. And she proves out to be a person who was living in the custom of her age, never thinking God would intervene. I'm just going to live and die doing what my age is doing. And even a warning from an angel from heaven couldn't change her heart at that point. And it's a good warning for us in the day and age that we live. There is only one true deliverance. Jesus says it in verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. The only true deliverance any of us have is surrender to Christ. Lot's wife, her life was Sodom. It was the life she had there. It was the house she had there. It was the pleasure she had there. It was the ties she had there. Her life was Sodom. And seeking to save her life, she lost her life. If she would have surrendered her life for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, she would have had her life preserved. You and I, on any level, The only way we truly live, the only way a human being truly lives, is by being who God made us to be. That is what life is. Now, that is the anti-American message, but it is the message of Christianity. There is a creator, and you and I are the creation. We are not independent. I do not have the freedom to choose who I am and what I am and what I will be. I am made something, which means I only run a certain way. If I could put it another way, you're an invention. If you invent a car that runs on gas, it only runs on gas. You could build a different car that runs on electric if you want. Some of you like that. That's fine. But then it runs on electric. An invention is made to do something, and it can't just do anything else. Can't decide I want to put maple syrup in this thing and see how it goes because I'm independent. It's not going to work. And very sadly, this is what humanity does all over. I'm going to decide I'm a man. I'm going to decide I'm a woman. I'm going to decide I want my sexuality to be whatever I want it to be. I'm going to decide I want my life to be about, you know, things that build my reputation or greed or retirement and golf. And humanity will never ultimately really live that way. We can distract ourselves for a while. But I was made to serve God, to please Him, and to be in a relationship with Him. That's what you were made to do. You have a high calling and a purpose in life. And until I surrender my life to that, I will never really live. And when you begin to serve God, love Him, live to please Him, you find what life's all about. All of a sudden, you have a purpose. All of a sudden, your day means something. All of a sudden, your purpose for being here means something. My life is being given to something now. And everywhere I try to save my life outside of Him, I will lose it. But everywhere I lose my life for His sake, I will find it. That's what Jesus says. He does not say, this is the way things should be. He says, this is the way things are. And it is a warning here for those who would, like Lot's wife, think my life is here, this world, and I could just give my heart to it, and there won't be any type of consequence. I won't lose it. That's exactly what will happen, Jesus says. Now, he gives another warning, 34. I tell you that in that night, there will be two men in one bed. And your Bible might say men. It's in italics there. Really through it, it's just two. So there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So Jesus was just talking about the day, this time period again, before his return, where people long to see his return. Now he says there will be a night. The night closes the day. The night is the very ending of the day. And Jesus is speaking here about that time of delineating judgment. Just like he said, Noah was there and living. Then there came a day. Noah entered the ark and judgment came. Lot was living. Then there came a day that Lot exited Sodom and judgment came. Jesus is saying the same thing here. There's going to be a day where you're going to be tempted to give yourself to these things. Then the night will come and there will be a division. There will be two one place, one taken. Two another place, one taken. Two another place, one taken. Some people link this to the rapture of the church. I think that's totally imported into the text. That's not the context here that Jesus is talking about. Plus, they didn't know anything about that. The context is God's judgment all the way through really to 18 chapter 8 when he's going to continue to talk about this. So who are taken then? And are they taken to judgment or deliverance kind of becomes the question. So the point Jesus is making is Just like there was a dividing judgment in the days of Noah and Lot, there's going to be a dividing judgment again at the night, the end of that day. And that dividing judgment is going to take some people. Either way, there's a clear separation. So some people argue there are the people being taken and delivered, or the people being taken to judgment. I think what he's saying there is that ultimately they're being taken to judgment because of verse 37, which is really weird. But to me, it becomes the most natural kind of description. So again, Jesus is telling them two will be in place, another one taken, one left, one taken, one left. And for verse 37, then they answer said, "Where, Lord?" So that seems natural, right? People are being taken and they ask, "Well, where? Where are they being taken?" And Jesus gives this grim answer. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, let me just say, this is a very weird verse. There's a lot of different interpretations here. You can have your own interpretation. I'm going to throw mine at you, but I'm not saying I have this nailed down necessarily. It is a strange verse. But I think, again, the context helps us if we're just running through what he's saying here. I believe this is a cryptic, though kind of, as I said, grim response to the slaughter that happens at Jesus' second coming. Where are they going to be taken? They're taken to judgment. They're taken before him. One of the things we know that will happen at the second coming, Jesus tells a couple different parables, is when he comes, he will separate between the wheat and the tares. He will send out his angels and there will be a division of the world. Matthew 25, he will separate between the sheep and the goats. When he comes as king, everyone will then have to either acknowledge him as king, as friend of the king, or be judged as someone who is not friend of the king. There is going to be a division in all the world. And when he lands in Jerusalem, that's where the judgment is. Revelation 19 says this, verses 17 and 18, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great king, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great.' And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I think Jesus is saying, they're going to be taken to where I come and where there's a great slaughter and where judgment is. Jesus loves everyone, but there comes a time where he also comes as judge. And it is important that we recognize that. Peter in 2 Peter will echo Jesus' teaching. He will even reference Noah and Lot. And he will sum up what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 with this: "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." One of the things Peter says is, it's going to be just like in Noah's day. It's going to be just like in Lot's day. The Lord knows how to deliver people who are just and how to punish those who deserve to be punished in the day of judgment. He knows how to do that. He's going to do it. And I believe that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Now, he adds this to them. Verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them. And sometimes we wonder what the parables are about. Luke tells us right off the bat, which is great, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Here's why Jesus is telling them now this prayer, this parable. And he says them, which is the disciples. He's been speaking to the disciples from 17:22 on. So wonderfully, he says Jesus told them this so that they would keep praying and not lose heart. Jesus does not want us to lose heart in prayer. If you want to do your own little study, the New Testament exhorts us five or six other places not to lose heart about something. That same phrase right there. I can't do all your work for you. You got to do some work on your own, okay? So you can look those up. It's a great little study to see the context of each one, because when Jesus tells us not to lose heart, It's because he knows we are apt to lose heart. So he doesn't tell us not to lose heart about a bunch of things. Like, he doesn't say, don't lose heart in having dinner. Because we're like, I got that. I'm going to make sure I have dinner. We're good on that. There are things, though, it's very easy for us to lose heart in. And one of those is prayer. And we can lose heart in prayer for a lot of different reasons. One of them is just, as I think the parable is mainly going to cover here, is persevering prayer in the Christian life is a mystery in the Christian life. God, why sometimes do I have to pray longer for things than others? How come you respond quickly sometimes and not at other times? Prayer is a law in our universe. God instituted the world. He wanted it to run a certain way. Like the law of gravity is a law in our universe. God made prayer a law in the universe. He said, I'm going to make this universe. It's going to run certain ways. But one of the ways it will also run is anybody can talk to its maker when they want to, and I will hear and respond if I feel like it. That's a pretty cool law. But we don't always understand how that law mixes with other laws. Like the law of gravity is a law, but we understand this law of aerodynamics can transcend that sometimes. So gravity is true, but we still see planes flying around. We don't think they're just going to fall out. We understand how laws mix. But there are plenty of things in the world that we still don't, the northern lights, we have guesses as to how they work. We still don't understand how animals can fly based off of the magnetic like fields in the world. Ball lightning, how come little balls of lightning show up in storms sometimes and zip around? I don't know. Right? Scientists, they guess at these things. There's laws in the world, and they probably work like this, and maybe sometimes they interact like that. They got guesses, but they don't know how it all works out. But these things are real. Prayer is one of these laws that God instituted. And sometimes we don't know how all the laws mix together. And why in this scenario does it work this way? In other ways, it seems like I have to keep praying. And when we're unsure, you know what's really easy to happen? It's really easy to lose heart. To faint is the idea. To stop. To grow weary in prayer. It's also easy because the spiritual nature of prayer is opposed to the material social benefits of a lot of other religious things. You can lead worship somewhere and like playing music. It has a natural tie to it. People like preaching if they like, there's a public part of it that can be nice. There could be a response from people. There's a immediate give back. I can serve somewhere, and if I go somewhere and dig a well, I can see directly what I did and what was there. It's concrete. But when I pray, it doesn't have that immediate public connection, right? We could throw out a conference, people sign up to come and listen to Bible teaching all day long. But if we say, we're going to pray all day, the numbers go way down in terms of people that want to sign up. Why? Because it's a spiritual, it has that less of a kickback from the flesh. You have to just die to yourself to give yourself to this thing. And certainly, I think there is a spiritual warfare part of it. Prayer is powerful and one of the few spiritual weapons that we have. God knows that, and so does Satan. So Satan knows that one prayer can destroy something he's been building for years. And so he will work. If you decide you want to pray, Satan will work to make you give up praying, to lose heart in prayer. You're like, I want to start coming out Sunday nights in prayer. You know what's going to happen? Your car is going to blow up this week. Right? Like something is going to happen that is going to stop you from committing yourself to prayer because it matters. Again, in a battle, in a war, the greatest fighting is always around the biggest, most central targets. So you know why prayer is hard? This is a central target. The heat of the battle tells you the value of the thing. Prayer is harder because it's valuable. And Jesus knows that we need help not losing heart in prayer. So he tells us directly, don't lose heart. I would have men always to pray and not to lose heart. And he also knows that a praying heart is a heart with life, and a prayerless heart is a heart that is lost, that has fainted, that will need strength. So here he gives us now this parable. He says in verse 2, there is in a city a judge who did not fear God or regard man. This judge cares nothing about God or the opinion of others. There's no outside influence to him. Then he says, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. So now he introduces us to a widow who's seeking justice regarding a certain adversary. We don't know what's happening there. Scriptures have a lot to say about widows and caring for them and God's care for them. But this widow knows she needs help. Again, in that day, that was one of the most vulnerable positions. If you were a widow in that culture, you had very little help and backing. So this widow now needs help from this judge. 4 and 5, it tells us, and he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So this guy who doesn't care about anything or anybody is like, he says he doesn't help her for a while. It pushes her off. Then she's showing up at the market when he's at the market, knocking at his house, right? Standing outside of his house in the morning, waiting in line to see him again at the gate. And he's like, this lady is haunting me. Right? I am done here. I don't care to help her, but I'm just going to help her so she gets away from me here. That's the picture. Jesus just knows human nature, that people are like this. Now, of course, the widow knows she has no other option in dealing with her adversary than this judge. She can't do it on her own. She does not have the power. So, despite his resistance, she persists in demanding his involvement, continually demanding his involvement. Of course, becoming an example. And I think it's interesting, Jesus, the scripture puts widows as an example for all of us, disciples of Christ, in their trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 49:11 says, leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive. Let your widows trust in me. God is calling to them. Luke 2:37, we met Anna, a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. This widow. 1 Timothy 5:5 says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. If you're a widow and you're listening, I encourage you to be praying to the Lord and trusting him night and day. God sees that and he is blessed in it. And she becomes an example for all of us. Now, Jesus sums it up by saying, then the Lord said in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Jesus obviously is contrasting now. Here's a horrible judge who doesn't care about anybody that eventually gives in because of her persistence. And a woman who goes to this judge who she needs his help, even though he's not nice. And now he says, shall not God, if this can happen, if this is a human situation that we can expect to take place, how should we interact with God? God who is good and who wants to help, God who's the judge of all the earth. He says God will avenge his own elect. That word avenge there is used for judgment in other places. Romans 12, particularly in Hebrews, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the Lord here, Jesus is picturing that difficult time between his first coming and his death, his rejection, and those days of Noah and Lot that are really difficult for Noah and Lot, where he just said to his disciples, you're going to be like that, and you're going to wish I was there. And he says, he hears their prayers, his elect. He doesn't want them to give up in those days, though he bears long with them, though his long suffering extends, not because he's unsure or because it's accidental. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's long-suffering is on purpose. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He says, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. What he means is, when God does bring judgment, it will not be slow. Again, if God is waiting, if he hasn't judged, if he hasn't come, then it's because he has done that on purpose. He is bearing long with sinners to save sinners. But he is going to bring vengeance. And when he does, like the fire of Sodom, like the flood, it will happen quickly. He doesn't just, you know, send Lot out of Sodom and 2 weeks later bring judgment. The day he brought Lot out, the day Noah went in, that judgment will happen quickly. God is not slack as men are. He is not like an unjust judge who is slow to bring judgment. When he brings it, it will be swift. So notice how he finishes. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, because he will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus makes it clear. The Son of Man is coming back to the earth. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom and to bring judgment. But you notice that's not the question at all. Those things are set. That's not a question at all in Jesus' mind. His only warning is, don't believe people before it happens. Don't get duped. It's going to be obvious when it happens. But it is going to happen. Here's the thing that's the question. What is in question? The faith of his disciples and the time of his coming. That's the only thing that's in question. Not whether he comes, not whether he brings judgment, not whether he avenges. But what type of faith will people have when he does come? The language gives us the sense of, will he really find the faith on the earth? Will he find true, persistent, Christian-like faith, unflinching faith, like this widow had? Will he find Christians praying through their difficulties? That's how some of the old divines used to say it. Will we pray through? Will we keep going? Again, it is actually very easy to start praying, to hear a message like this and be like, Lord, I need to pray. I need to put prayer in my life. Or to be stirred up by something spiritual and begin to pray. It's also very easy to quit praying. You know what the hard thing is? To persevere in prayer. To start something and keep it going. That's the hard thing. To have the type of faith in God that says, Lord, I'm going to keep turning to you. I'm going to keep coming to you. I'm not going to stop coming to you. I believe what you say and who you are. Are we like that? Is he our only hope? Do we have that type of faith and trust in him? Heaven's not ashamed to cry out to him. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, it says the souls under the altar say, Lord, how long, O Lord, till you avenge us and our blood on the earth? It tells us it's not time yet. But they're willing to keep crying out. Will anyone, when he comes, still be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we still trust him in that way? And I think it's a good challenge for us. This is where we are. These warnings are for our time. And Jesus tells us this parable because he would have men always to pray and not to lose heart. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this exhortation. Lord, I ask for forgiveness for myself, Lord, for the times that I don't trust you or look to other things. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be praying men and women. Pray that you would give us faith to believe in your work in this world. Faith to believe, Lord, even when you bear long with those who are sinners. And faith, Lord Jesus, to continue to be seeking you, continue to be praying, continue to be putting our requests before you until the day that you come. And again, Lord, we know that when that happens, we are not going to regret a single time we came to you in prayer, a single time we came and worshiped you, a single time, Lord, that we laid anything at your feet. So, Lord, give us the fortitude, the self-discipline, Lord, the faith and the trust that we need to be the type of praying men and women you would have us to be. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.